Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take away from us all those things that would distract our attention from your word. Help us to understand that word. Help us to see how it touches our lives. And by that same Spirit, give us the strength and the will and the grace to be obedient for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'm no great world traveller, but I'm told that the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco is really quite a spectacular sight. This huge bridge joins the two headlands at the entrance to San Francisco Bay, and it has two great towers from which are strung two huge cables, and from these cables everything else is suspended. And the result is that a splendid structure that serves the needs of the people of that community. In recent weeks, as we've made our way through the first chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, we've recognised again and again that the world of first century Crete was very like the world in which we live. It was a world that, like ours, functioned on a set of principles that had no place for the Lord Jesus, although many of its people may well have had something that they called a spiritual aspect to their lives. In this world, where believers were at best regarded as odd and at worst physically persecuted, Christians were called to live lives that were distinctly different from those of the community around about them. And Titus was charged with the responsibility of training these new believers in just how their lives were to be different. As we turn to chapter 2 of the letter, there are three questions to which the apostle provides the answers. And the first is, why teach Christians to live differently? It's a fair question. What is the basis on which the believer's life needs to be different from those around about him or her? This is where my illustration of the Golden Gate Bridge comes to help us. Because if the bridge of Christian living is thought of as a suspension bridge, like the Golden Gate, then verses 11 through to 14 of chapter 2 give us the two great pillars which take the strain of the whole thing. These two great pillars are the two comings of the Lord Jesus, described as his incarnation and his return in glory. And so the first great anchor point for Christian living is the coming of the Lord Jesus in the flesh. Mankind has gotten itself into an appalling mess. Sin has spread to every human being, man, woman, and child. God has been squeezed out of lives until we reach the situation where the average person doesn't give him a second thought. You only have to look at the diet that's served up to us on free-to-air TV. Television reflects life and what people want for it. And on TV, God only rates any attention as a subject for controversy or an argument. But what has happened? Verse 14 of our passage. Our God and Saviour Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. In the person of Jesus, God by his grace has stepped into our world, died on a cross, and rose again so that those who put their trust in what he has done for them can be sure that the penalty for their sinful ignoring of God has been paid. They are free to live their lives in a loving relationship with him. And who are these people? Those new believers who had just come to trust Jesus through the work of Paul and Titus on the island of Crete were among them. Other believers who walked the pages of the New Testament are among them. Men and women down the years since the New Testament, from every nation and every period of time, are among them. And if our faith is in the Lord Jesus, we are among them. But Jesus didn't do all that and go through all that grief just so that there could be a whole stack of people running around the world with what I called a couple of weeks ago an insurance policy for heaven tucked into their hip pockets. Christian believers are not to be people who roll through life along with everyone else, having ticked the heaven insurance box along with the household insurance and the public risk insurance and our favourite funeral fund. Look again with me at verse 14 in full. Our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The whole purpose of the redemption that Jesus died to bring was to gather together a group of believers across the world and across time whose lives are marked by the fact that they are his people and that they're committed to live their lives in a way that God describes as good. That's not a description that God can or does apply to the lives of those who populate the world around us. Their lives stand under the solemn judgment of God because they ignore him and they live accordingly. Why then are we to be concerned to live godly lives that are set against a background of this godless world in which we find ourselves? We are to do so because Jesus has died for us. If our faith is in him and what he has done, then we are his people whose lives are to be shaped by his will and his purpose. God has called us into this faith relationship with himself just so that we will demonstrate to the world that is ignoring him what a difference is made when God is acknowledged as God, when he is the one who directs our lives. The New International Version expresses verse 12, God's grace has been shown to us and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So if we're Christian believers, our lives are anchored firmly to this first great tower of the coming of Jesus in the flesh. The second great tower, which stands at the other end of time, is the coming of Jesus in glory. The consistent teaching of the New Testament is that God has not simply thrown Jesus into the world to die for us and then turned his back and let the world run where it will. Somewhere on almost every page in the New Testament is some allusion or reference to what Paul calls in verse 13, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As we read through the New Testament, we're conscious that there will come a day when no more will we need to struggle against the prevailing tide of wickedness or be buffeted on every side by temptation to go our own way rather than God's. For that will be the day when Christ's victory reaches its climax and when sin will be wiped away forever. But furthermore, it will be a day of accounting. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus warns us, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Christian believers are to live each day as accountable to the Lord Jesus and with the prospect of his unannounced return and the unspoken question, "What are you doing?" I doubt if there's any of us who can't remember our reaction when, having been told what our parents expected of us, we've been sprung behaving in quite a different way. They don't have to say a word, do they? A raised eyebrow is enough to silently ask, "What are you doing?" The message of the Bible is that the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ will come as a thief in the night, when we least expect it. We know how God expects us to be living. We know in what ways our lives are to be markedly different from those that have no relationship with him. And this provides us with that second great tower to which our lives as Christians are anchored. Why live differently? Because as believers in Jesus, our lives are anchored to the two great towers, the coming of the Lord Jesus in the flesh in the past and the coming of Jesus in glory in the future. But if we turn our attention now to the early verses of Titus chapter 2, we find the answer to the second question. What should living differently look like? In this first half of the chapter, Paul gives Titus some guidance as to what he should be teaching as the general pattern of life among the believers. And it would seem to me that what we have in verse 1 is a broad general statement. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. It's a frightening word, isn't it? Doctrine. Sounds so academic. But it needn't be a problem. Doctrine simply means teaching. And so the doctrine of God is what you get when you gather together all that we are told about God in his revelation and put it together in some sort of orderly way. The doctrine of sin does the same thing with what the Bible teaches about sin, and so it goes on. Sound doctrine, therefore, is a system of belief that squares up with what God has shown us in his revelation of the truth, or what the Bible says. In other words, Titus's job was to teach the truth and call upon the believers to live in the light of the truth. Christian living will, therefore, be distinctive from the behaviour of the rest of the world because it will square up with what the Bible actually teaches, and not the comic book ideas that the world has about God. The apostle then draws Titus's attention to particular matters that are especially relevant to various groups within the church. But we need to be cautious how we handle these. This is not the place for men to poke sticks at women or vice versa. Nor is it the time for the young to poke sticks at those who are older, or vice versa. The point is this. If a particular behaviour accords with sound doctrine, then it applies to all. Even if Paul, in his judgment, happens to think that on Crete there are particular groups who need to have certain aspects of behaviour pointed out to them especially. If, for instance, not being addicted to much wine is doctrinally a good thing, then that applies to everyone, even though it appears that the old ladies on Crete were so fond of the bottle they needed to have that pointed out to them especially. In our day, we might well want to say that same thing applies to younger men and women of our commissioning community whose consumption of alcohol can be a worry at times. So, what are some of these hallmarks of distinctive Christian behaviour that we need to note? And I'm not working in any particular order, and I don't plan to exhaust every possibility of what Paul says in the passage. But let's look first of all at this idea of spirit-filled lives. Three times, in verse 2, verse 4 and verse 6, Paul raises the matter of self-control. It's very interesting because back in Galatians chapter 5, self-control is listed amongst the fruits or the products of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in a person's life. So you and I need to be asking ourselves where the centre of control of our lives really is. Are we controlled by godless appetites, or by a lust for power, or by a love of money or the like? Or are we living under the control of the Spirit of God in such a way that self-discipline, along with all of the other distinguishing marks of the presence of the Spirit of God, are to be found in our lives in a growing sort of way? And then there's the matter of responsible home life. The older women are called upon to help the younger women to be people whose home life commends the gospel of Jesus. They'll teach them to be faithful in marriage, gracious wives and mothers who recognise that their Christian behaviour will show itself as much behind the front door as it will in the street. But men and Christian young people, that's life in accordance with good doctrine. And so we can't escape the responsibility of taking our Christian profession into the nuts and bolts of our home lives. Whether the rest of the family are Christian or not doesn't matter. And then there's the matter of concern for the spiritual well-being of others. Those of us who are older are wide open to the temptation of whinging about the terrible way those younger people carry on. And we may well at times have some good reason to be concerned. But there's a responsibility that rests upon us to teach those who have less life experience than ourselves so that they will learn to live in accordance with sound doctrine. But that very same doctrine of mutual responsibility within the family of God's people means that older believers need the encouragement and the urging of our younger brothers and sisters to see that we have no excuse to sit back and be smug. We must live according to sound doctrine in our circumstances as well. And then there's the matter of people of integrity. Slaves apparently found themselves with particular temptations to steal, to betray trust in them, to be smart-mouthed, and that must have been especially true for if the master happened to be a fellow believer and therefore the slave's spiritual equal. Christian slaves were to shape their lives in truth and respect, doing their jobs well and being people of goodness who are known to be trustworthy. But those same truths or same qualities ought to be true of every one of us. Men or women, young or old, employer or employee, we ought to be people who are polite and honest, people of reliability and truth, people of integrity. The words "so that" are always important in the Bible. They appear a number of times in this chapter and they raise for us the third question. What is the point of being taught to live differently? Let me just skim through the appearances of "so that" and see what the apostle's driving at. First of all, in verse 5, "so that the word of God may not be reviled," or maligned, as the NIV puts it. One of the greatest positive advertisements for the Christian faith is the clear demonstration in people's lives that it actually works. When people look at Christians who are taught to live their lives in accordance with sound doctrine, and when that is demonstrated in the home and the community, the accusations that Christians are foolish or weak or stupid or dishonest or whatever else lose their power. The critic who wants to throw mud at the idea of living in obedience to the word of God and calls it irrelevant or out of date or criticizes it in some other way has no ground to stand on if Christian believers are demonstrating the quality and beauty of lives that are godly. Then in verse 8, "so that they have nothing bad or evil to say." One of the chief tactics used against the early church was for their opponents to make up all sorts of wickedly unfounded accusations about the sort of people Christians were. For instance, because of the body and blood language of Holy Communion, first century Christians were accused of indulging in feasts of cannibalism. Lives that are patently godly and respectful are the best possible answer to false and arrogant criticism. Transparent honesty, financial integrity and openness, wise dealing with troublesome issues, strict concerns about things like child protection and safe ministry, a care for one another resulting in relationships that mean we'll be concerned about one another, especially if a brother or a sister is at risk of wrong behaviour or attitudes. These behaviour patterns that the apostle is requiring Titus to teach the church in his care will go a long way to taking away any grounds for suspicion or deliberately false gossip about the way of godly living. And then in verse 10, so that they will make the teaching about God attractive. Now, one of the very odd things about the world in which we live is that even though the average person doesn't set the very highest of standards of conduct or attitude for themselves, they still admire it in others. This is not new. The apostle urged Titus to teach the believers on Crete to pursue the standards of godly behaviour so that the message of the gospel could be shown to be attractive. It's one thing to preach and tell people very correctly that they need to repent of sin and that they need to trust Jesus for forgiveness and they need to get into a right relationship with God. But it's quite another thing to back up that preaching by the quality of godly living that Titus was to teach. While it's true that every believer needs to be ready to give an answer for the faith they have, it's also a fact of life that the gifts of explaining the Word of God and calling to people to faith on the basis of that Word are not shared as much by everybody. However, your unbelieving friend or relative or mine can listen to the very best preaching in the world, but it will not touch them if they see in us anything that smacks of hypocrisy or insincerity. The way in which we live can do much to either commend and boost the preaching of others or to undermine that preaching and to make it look at the best irrelevant and at the worst a pack of lies. So come back to the Golden Gate with me. This astonishing structure stands there in all weathers and allows people to cross from the Golden Gate National Park to Fort Point. And it achieves this function because it's anchored to its pylons and reliably and effectively built. Christians whose lives are anchored by faith to the life and death of Jesus and in hope of his glorious return, and who have been taught to live godly lives of quality, can likewise provide a reliable avenue by which people lost in the ungodly world in which we live can themselves make their way to faith in Jesus and to the confidence that eternity with Jesus is something that he has promised. Declare these things, Paul says. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. And let no one disregard you. Because our lives must match the gospel to which we claim to belong. That was true for the new believers on Crete. It's to be true for us today, for believers old and new, here in Australia, in Sydney, and indeed right here in Cranbrook. We ought to pray that it will be so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for those two pillar-like truths of all that is associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus into our world as a baby to grow and to live and to die and rise again. And on the other hand, that glorious prospect to which we look forward of his return. We thank you for these truths and we thank you that we can anchor our Christian lives to them. We pray, Father, that by the way in which we live, we will adorn those truths, that our lives will demonstrate the truth of them, that our lives will measure up to be consistent with those who cling to those truths. And we pray, Father, that our lives will commend the gospel rather than be a barrier. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus.